Okay, Bible reading this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, I'm picking up at verse 19. 2 Kings 2:19. The men of the city, that's Jericho, said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. Ben, this passage is for you, all right? You're listening. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned round, looked at them, called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. From that, Ben, we learn never to mock someone who is bald, else you never know where the bears might come from. Well, the title of the sermon this morning, as we look at 2 Kings 2 and literally verses 23 through to 25, is "Never Mock a Bald Head. You Have Been Warned." There's a French proverb, and it says, "Long hair, short wit." There's another saying, and it says, "People get comfortable with their features. Nobody ever gets comfortable with their hair." Hair trauma. It's the universal thing. You know, I hear that all the time in our house. And it's great not to have hair. Small child said to his mother one day, "Why is it that my dad doesn't have much hair?" Mum thought for a moment for a careful answer and replied, "Because he thinks a lot." After a moment, the child asked his mum, "So why have you got so much hair?" I'd love to tell you this morning that the main focus of the passage is to never mock a bald head. Because if you do, you're likely to get beaten up and mauled by a couple of bears. And if you call me bald, I might call out a couple of bears to come and sort you out. But you know, there's an awful lot more to this passage than that. Elisha's taken over from Elijah. He's now God's prophet. He's God's mouthpiece. He's taken on Elijah's mantle. Do you remember his first job in ministry? Is to sort out the cursed city of Jericho. It's a cursed city. God said Jericho should never ever be rebuilt. It's cursed. But then this bloke called Hiel comes along at the time of Ahab, shortly before this passage is written. And Hiel decides to ignore God's commands. And he says, "I'm going to rebuild Jericho." So he rebuilds Jericho. He lays its foundation and one of his sons dies, Abiram. And then he puts the gates on the city as he completes the job. And his eldest son, I think it was the eldest son, Segub, ends up dying. It was a cursed city. A city where the inhabitants didn't really have any time for God. Its water was bad, and the bad water produced bad crops. It didn't taste nice to drink. And basically this polluted water in the city of Jericho spoiled this whole brand new city that had been rebuilt in opposition to God. In desperation, they turned to Elisha. They don't actually turn to him and come to him with a request. They just come to Elisha and say, "Elisha, the water in this city is bad. It's unproductive." The inference is, "Elisha, you're a prophet of God. Is there anything you can do about it?" Elisha turns the bad water into good water by a new bowl with salt and cleansing. You'll discover as we work through the life of Elisha that there are some very unusual accounts. And here in verse 23, we come to one of those unusual accounts. It happens straight after Elisha has cured the waters of Jericho, okay? So this is an immediate response. Don't think this is 2 months later, because it says from there. So immediately Elisha has cured the water of this cursed city of Jericho. He goes up and he moves from there, and then this event happens. First thing I want you to see from the account this morning is there is a mocking of God. Now, this story has been seen as a little bit odd. A bit of a stumbling block. After all kids have a laugh, don't they? Only doing what children do. Elisha, aren't you being a bit overreactionary here? Isn't this a bit of an overkill to call out two bears, a curse from God, and get these youngsters all mauled up? Has he got no humour, this Elisha fellow? Can't he laugh at himself? Is he that easily offended? Is he someone who, whenever anybody upsets him, calls down fire from heaven to deal with it? Is that what's going on here? Did he just curse the children because of what they say? And end up with 42 of them getting a good mauling, and that teaches them a lesson. And so the complaints are, you know, Elisha, he can't take a joke, can he? He can't laugh at himself. It's grossly unfair on the kids. Complete overreaction. Why did God respond to him calling a curse down? And surely there's no justice or fairness here. Yet, this misunderstands what's going on in the situation. First of all, I want you to note that these youths are not children. We read some youths came out of the town. The Hebrew word used here does not mean little children. It means older youths. And this word would normally be used of young people, young men, who go right up to the age of about 30. So you can safely say that these are not six-year-old children who are just pointing the finger and having a laugh. These are youths who are grown up, possibly, mature adults who know exactly what they're doing. These are people who are responsible for their own actions. Secondly, this is not a joke. Now, I have to laugh about losing my hair. My scalp started advancing when I was in my 20s. I wish I had some more hair. But you know, my resurrection body's going to have hair. Can you imagine it? You won't recognize me, will you, when I've got a head of hair? Until then, I need to laugh about it, otherwise I'd cry. But the bald-headed bit for Elisha is just an add-on. It's a taunt. Go on up, you bald head. Now we read that they deliberately came out of the town to find Elisha. This wasn't an accidental meeting. And the aim was to find Elisha, to mock him and to jeer at him and to laugh at him. The bit about being bald was just an added insult. The message was much more significant. What were the words that the youths used? Go on up, you bald head. It was go on up. So what do they refer to? Let me give you two possible suggestions this morning. Here comes the first one. It's a reference to Elijah. Elijah, not long before, has gone up to heaven in a whirlwind. Everyone would know the story. The manner of his departure would be well known. He didn't go in a chariot of fire, but the horses and chariots of fire came down. They separated Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha actually went up to heaven in a whirlwind, if you read the text. And it was witnessed by Elisha and by the company of prophets. Now, this account would have been well known. You can imagine this group of 50 prophets going around telling everybody, do you know what we saw? We saw Elijah going on up to heaven in a whirlwind. He was lifted up. He went on up. He was taken. And the account would be well known. So these youths could well have been making a taunt. Go on up, Elisha. Go on, get taken up in a whirlwind. Basically, if you want to put it in modern speak, get lost. We don't want you. Go away. We don't want you around. Why don't you just go like Elijah went and get out of our lives? There's a degree of cynicism here. Disbelief. Maybe they don't believe the story. Or maybe it's just, go on, reproduce this miracle. Show us the chariot of fire. Beam it up then. Send for the heavenly taxi service, because we don't believe it and we don't have any regard for this God. Secondly, it might refer to worship. In those days, you read that people went up to the high place to worship. That was a common expression. You can read that in various places, in Kings and around. But the only gods in high places were false gods, the Baals, the Asherahs. Baal had been set up in a high place. So what you would do is you would go up, if you were a Baal worshipper, you would go up to a high place to worship Baal. So when you talked about going, as we would talk in English about going to church, they would talk about going on up, meaning they were going on up to worship Baal or the false gods. So was this a taunt to Elisha? Come on up and worship our gods. We don't care about your God. Go on up, you bald head, and worship Baal. Worship our gods, the gods of our land, because ultimately we do not recognize the God that you worship. And this demonstrates contempt for God. That's exactly what it boils down to. Just think what's happened in Jericho. The curse of the city has been lifted. Elisha has purified the water. The spring in that city is now producing the best water going. The land is able to produce again. It's no longer unproductive. Who's done it? Elisha has done it with God's power. The city of Jericho has seen God's goodness. They've seen his grace. They've seen his mercy. Remember Jericho, the city that's cursed, the city that should never, ever have been rebuilt. And the people who rebuilt it in direct opposition to God. They're shaking their fist at God and saying, we will rebuild this city, even though you've told us not to. And is it any wonder that the water isn't good water? And yet what happens? God, in mercy, says, you've rebuilt this city. You've shaken your fist at me. You've told me that you're going to disobey me deliberately, but I'll still make your water better. That's grace. That's mercy. Because Jericho and the inhabitants of Jericho deserve to be punished for their direct disobedience, their deliberate disobedience towards God. They deserve to be punished. And what does God do? He makes their water better. He makes their land productive. He gives them what they don't deserve. And yet they still despise God and his work. Isn't that awful? They still despise God. Elisha has given them life to their city, and yet they go out to mock him and say, come on, worship our gods. You know, buzz off the scene, we don't want you. Can you imagine the seriousness of this event? You see, this isn't actually mocking a bald head at all. This is mocking God. And there's no comparison. God is mocked today. The world mocks God today. The Bible is mocked. People say, believe the Bible? Are you daft or something? What do you want to believe the Bible for? Believe in creation? Incarnation? Resurrection from the dead? That you can have your sins forgiven through someone who died on a piece of wood nearly 2,000 years ago. And the church, the people of God are mocked. God is mocked. Now sometimes the church asks for it, the established church. But it's much deeper than that. People who go to church are often regarded as weak. life on their own. They're outmoded, outdated. It's irrelevant. Christians are mocked. Youngsters in the congregation this morning, you will be mocked at school, at college. People look down on you and think, after all, Sunday must be such a dreary day. A day of lost opportunity. Yet what does all of this do? It mocks God. The world that we live in jeers at God. The cry is, prove it. Jesus, when he was on trial, when he went to the cross, what did they say to him? If you're the Son of God, get down off the cross. Prove yourself. And the world is laughing today in the face of God. This country laughs at God too. It mocks him. This is very serious. You see, as a country, as a nation, we have deliberately decided through our legislation to write out God's standards and his purposes and write in our own. We have disobeyed God. We have chosen to rebel against him and go our own way. The lovely thing here is that in the midst of judgment, God shows mercy to Jericho. And he gives them good water. Do you know that gives me hope for our country? Does that give you hope? Our God is a God of grace and love and compassion. He didn't send Jesus into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. As God looks on our nation this morning, there will be that anger, righteous anger, that we have deliberately rejected him. We've thrown him out. We've decided to do our own thing. And yet at the same time, our God is a God of mercy and grace. If you doubt that, look at the cross, because that's where you see it displayed. And our prayer must be, Lord, in the midst of your anger towards us, may we see your grace and your mercy all over again. So if you're mocked for being a Christian, take heart. It's not you they're mocking. They weren't actually mocking Elisha directly. They're mocking God. That's altogether more serious. Which takes us on to the second point. I think there's only 2 points this morning. God's judgment. Nobody mocks God and walks. It simply doesn't happen. God's judgment is being held back, but it will happen one day. Occasionally, God's justice is meted out early. Elisha was God's chosen spokesperson. He was God's representative. He didn't just kind of fall into the job. And when the people, when these youths mocked Elisha, it was a direct attack on God's appointed person. You mock God's people at your peril. This was repeated mockery. They called out at least 2 times as recorded. It indicates it was an ongoing taunt, and there are at least 42 of them. That's pretty intimidating, 42 v. 1. And then Elisha curses them, verse 24a. He turned round, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Do you know what a curse is? A curse is simply an anticipation of God's judgment. His judgment will be meted out in eternity, but a curse is an advanced taste. God's blessing gives us a taste of heaven. God's curse gives mankind a taste of hell to come. It is a severe warning. The warning of the consequences of sin. Can I tell you this morning that meeting 2 bears and being mauled is so much more preferable to meeting God and being judged by him if you're in your sin? This is a lesson to the youths. It gives them a chance to repent. They don't die. They get a chance to repent. Here is a taste of judgment. Only a little taste of judgment that will one day come. And the message to these youths is, here is a taste of what it means to mock and disregard God. Learn from this and change, because you've still got opportunity and chance. Nobody escapes God's judgment. Nobody in this world will mock God and walk away. God will have the last word and the last say. And those who mock him will fall on their faces before him one day. And they will acknowledge him to be exactly who he is. Dawkins will be there after trying to destroy Christian faith. He'll be flat on his face in the presence of God because he'll be able to do nothing other than that. And he will praise and worship the God that he's mocked. Hard man Putin will be there. There'll be no excuses then. He'll be on his face acknowledging who God is. So will our own PM. And your neighbour. And your work colleague. Judgment is so serious. I also want you to see that judgment is inescapable. These youths faced immediate judgment. Their actions demanded a response. People can't mock God's man, God's appointed man, and just walk away from it. And when people mock you, they mock God. That's provided they mock you for your faith and not for the clown that you might be now and again. But you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You are God's representative. And if you mock the ambassador of the British government in a foreign country, you mock the British government. If you as a Christian are mocked and ridiculed for your faith, and you are a representative of Jesus Christ, they are mocking the person that you represent. That is Jesus. I don't recommend you call a curse down on anyone. Elisha was in a unique position. He was the prophet of God. Sometimes God does intervene, but he also awaits the day of reckoning. And one day this world will end. Jesus will return. He will return as the glorious king. There'll be no mistaking it. There'll be no doubting it. In a twinkling of an eye, this world will cease to exist, and everyone will be catapulted into eternity. There'll be no exceptions, because planet Earth will cease to exist. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. That's what Jesus says. That means judgment day comes when everyone will stand before God's throne. Everyone will answer for their own actions. The believer will have their plea entered for them because Jesus will stand in their place and say, not guilty. I've dealt with their sin. I've paid the price. There's nothing left to pay. I've sorted it. But for everyone else who's not put their trust in Jesus, there will be no escape. The verdict will be guilty. There'll be no mitigating circumstances. And tragically, the Bible's really clear on this, but the sentence will be hell. Forever. To pay the price for sin. To pay the price for mocking God. For taunting his people. For persecuting his church. Where does that leave us right now? These 42 youths, if I can use a very worldly expression, we're lucky. They were given another chance. A chance to turn and follow God. Elisha did actually the kindest thing possible because he gave them the opportunity to have a foretaste, to learn and to change, to spare their own souls. Why is God's judgment being held back right now? Because he still wants people to be saved. Because he's a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God of compassion. Holding back judgment is not an easy thing for God to do because his character calls out for justice. Yet he holds it back. And he says that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. Right now, anybody right on this globe of ours, anybody in this room this morning can turn to the living God and seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ. They can ask for their sins to be forgiven. They can ask for their life to be put right. There's still the opportunity right now. That's why Holiday Bible Club is so important. That's why Jagged is so important. That's why the weekly activities are so important. Because he offers the opportunity of grace to those around us. And you know, this week, you have the opportunity to offer the grace of God to those around you. 2 Corinthians makes it really clear that God wants to use you and me to reconcile people to himself. He makes his appeal to the world through you and through me. We are Christ's ambassadors. It's your job to bring God's love and grace into this world, to warn people, and to give them opportunity to be introduced to a Saviour who can rescue them. That's a call to you and me this morning. The job goes on. The job's only just started. That's a calling for all of us until the moment we pass to glory, to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ and to share his love and grace and to warn people of God's judgment that is to come. That is just so serious. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Heavenly Father, sometimes as we read your word, it makes us feel uncomfortable. Sometimes we need to be challenged in our own hearts and lives because we just become so immune to sin and the awfulness of it. We thank you in this passage that we see a fantastic mixture of your judgment and your mercy at work. We thank you that we see that on the cross of Calvary. We thank you today that this world, although it stands condemned, has the opportunity to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, thank you so much for those in our church life who've put their trust in Jesus in the last few months. But Lord, we pray that the next few weeks will be great weeks of opportunity where your mercy can be displayed and people can escape judgment and come to faith in Jesus. Help us to live up to our responsibility as individuals. Help us to take every opportunity that we have and help us to be willing to be used as people through whom you're going to make your appeal for the gospel this week. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.